Turn with me again this morning to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. In just a minute, I'm going to be reading from verses 14 to 18. Before I do that, though, let me just remind you of what we looked at in our last study of verses 1 through 13. Paul begins this section with an expression of the great sorrow and unceasing grief that he felt for his kinsmen according to the flesh, his fellow Jews, Israelites, he says, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh. So great was Paul's love for his fellow Israelites that he even suggests, hyperbolically, of course, but he even suggests that he could wish himself accursed, separated from Christ for their sake. And what was the source of Paul's tremendous grief and sorrow? Well, as I pointed out last time, there's a twofold explanation for this. In the first place, Paul wanted to dispel the notion that because he had converted to Christianity, he now held his countrymen in disdain or contempt. And as I shared with you last time, this is a common sentiment among all people in the world, even today. If we don't share the opinions of those who disagree with us, then we are labeled as hating them. If we are against what they are for, if our own narrative disagrees with the prevailing narrative in the world, then we are haters. We hold everyone around us in contempt. Folks, nothing could be farther from the truth. Just because I disagree with you does not mean I hate you. And Paul wanted to convey that to his fellow Israelites. Just because I've converted to Christianity, just because the Lord miraculously and sovereignly saved me on the road to Damascus, that didn't put any distance between me and you as my fellow kinsmen according to the flesh. In fact, it created in me a more fervent desire for you to possess what I possess, for you to know what I know. Now, I understand there are professing Christians who are hateful, who are spiteful, who are overly opinionated, pharisaical, legalistic, the whole ball of wax, hypocritical. But that should not be true of the genuine child of God. The one who has truly been saved by the grace of God understands that it's only by the grace of God that we're saved. And as we'll see a little later on, none of us can boast about that. We are the passive recipients of God's mercy. And on the basis of that, we don't stand above anyone, but we simply come alongside them, wanting them to have what we have. Now, here's the thing. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, write me off as delusional. Pity me if you must. But don't ever get the idea that I hate you just because you're outside the household of faith. Nothing could be farther from the truth. The reason I give you the gospel is because I love you. The reason I give you the gospel is because I want you to understand the joy that comes from knowing God through Jesus Christ. It's because I want you to experience the fullness of the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's because I want you to be secure now and forever in His grace. Does that sound like hate to you? It's not. And so Paul had that. He wanted them to understand that he did not hold them in contempt. But beyond that, he also wanted them to understand something else about who they claimed to be. As I've said before, there were those who insisted, there are even those who insist today, that because they're Jewish, or because other people are Jewish, the Jews automatically enjoy the salvific favor of God because they are God's chosen people. They see that as a guarantee of salvation. And throughout God's word, if not understood properly, one might very well get the impression that this is the case. God did make himself known in a very special way to the children of Israel. He did give them his promises. He did give them his law, his temple, the form of worship that was conducted in the temple. The Messiah did, in fact, come from the Jewish people. So, what are we to make of that? Has God's word failed? In other words, did God fail at the very thing that he came in an attempt to do, which was redeem this ethno people, this people who traced their lineage physically back to Abraham? Did he fail at that? No. Paul says it's not as though God's word has failed. God didn't do some kind of bait and switch designed to rob the Israelites of their significance and deprive them of the blessings that they had reserved for them. He says in verse 6, here's the problem. It's not as though the word of God has failed. And then he drops what is the equivalent of a multi-megaton truth bomb on them. He says the problem is they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Boom. Nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants. Folks, I don't know that we can appreciate just how monumental this statement would have been to the Jewish person listening to what Paul's writing here. This would have been cataclysmic to their entire way of thinking. They thought themselves to be right with God because they have Abraham as their father. And yet in John chapter 8, what does Jesus say about that? If you were Abraham's children, you'd do the will of your father, God, but you're not Abraham's children. Why? How do I know that? He says, because Abraham saw my day, and he was glad. You're trying to kill me. Does that make sense? If you were Abraham's children, truly, then you would have the same faith as your father Abraham. And you would embrace me as Lord and Savior because that's who I am. Paul goes on to explain that true Israel consists of Abraham's, not of his physical descendants, but of those who are children of the promise. What promise? The promise that God made with Abraham, promising him that his descendants would number as the stars in the heaven, the sands on the seashore. And where did that begin to find its fulfillment? This is very important. This is why I'm going over this so painstakingly this morning. Where did this promise begin to find its fulfillment? Where should it have begun to find its fulfillment? It should have begun with Ishmael. Abraham's firstborn, although through Hagar, was Ishmael. And so even legally, this promise should have begun to be fulfilled in Ishmael. But is that what happened? No. Again, Ishmael was the sinful byproduct of Abraham and Sarah's impatience and distrust in God to fulfill his promise. The promise would begin to find its fulfillment in Isaac, the one of God's choosing. Likewise, the promise would continue, not through Isaac's firstborn. Who was Isaac's firstborn? Who should have received the birthright? Even despite the shenanigans that took place with the stew and the furry arms and the lying with his mom and all this, who should have received the birthright? Esau, legally, should have received the birthright. But did that happen? No. Who received the birthright? Jacob. Why? Verse 11. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Jacob received the blessing, again, in spite of and notwithstanding all the things that went on, humanly speaking, to try to force that, it was God's intent all along to give Jacob the birthright. Why? Because he's God. Because he alone determines who the objects of his grace will be. Again, the true children of Israel are not Abraham's physical descendants. Sorry, John Hagee. Not sorry. The children of Israel are, in fact, those whom God has sovereignly, unilaterally, and unconditionally determined to be among his elect. They are the children of the promise. Yesterday I received an email from an individual I don't know, don't care to know, who accused me of being a Freemasonic Calvinistic devil. I'm still trying to figure out what Freemasonry and Calvin have in common. He told me he's proud to be an Armenian. Not Armenian. He used the word Armenian. So I guess he's from Armenia. But he had nothing but venom and vitriol against me? No. No. Against the Word of God. Folks, I'm not making all this up. I'm not placing the emphasis on various syllables to make my own points here. And if I'm in error in any way, when I rightly divide the word of truth and present it to you according to the text that we have before us, you owe it to me to let me know, but you also owe it to me to demonstrate how it is that I'm wrong and you're right. Is that a fair argument? The problem is these texts that we're reading and the text that we're about to get into are so clearly presented that the only way to circumvent them or to navigate around this issue of God's sovereignty and salvation is to start making stuff up, cherry-picking verses out of context, using straw men argumentation, using pejoratives to put down your enemy. This man told me, he said, somebody sent me a couple of your messages, and I didn't listen to them. Well, if you didn't listen to them, who are you? And why should I care? Right? He said, I'm a biblical theologian. I've been a theologian since 1963. And the scary part was, he said, that's, you know, only when you were 3 years old. I'm like, how do you know what year I was born? Anyway. It's creepy out there, folks. But the reason I bring that up is because there will be many who reject these clear truths from Scripture for no other reason than because they've been trained and indoctrinated to reject them. Don't do that. Be one who needs not be ashamed. Be one who rightly divides the truth of God's Word and take it for just what it says. And again, I say that all to preface what we're about to get into, because you think we've been talking about God's sovereignty to this point? You ain't seen nothing yet. Paul is insistent here for a reason. He wants us to understand that God is sovereign and we are not. He wants us to understand that God's sovereign purpose is worked out in his election of a people of his own choosing. He wants us to understand, finally and forever, that we have no power. We just sang that song, and at the end of one of those verses, we can't save ourselves. And yet there are so many people who believe that we can. And Paul doesn't just say these things here. Notice what he says over in Galatians 3, 28 and 29. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. What's the preliminary thing that needs to happen? You need to be Christ's, and then you'll be numbered among the children of the promise. What's the opposite of that? If you're not in Christ, you're not children of the promise. Well, what if I'm Jewish? It doesn't matter. Who says? Paul says very clearly. Now, he anticipated that there would be a visceral reaction to this, did he not? This is what makes Paul's writing so helpful, because he anticipates these arguments and he addresses them preemptively. And he does the same here in verse 14. Begin there. He says, "What shall we say then?" He says, "I can hear your grumbling. I can hear your murmuring. I know exactly what you're thinking. You're thinking that it's unfair for God to choose. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." I didn't write that. You know, one of the most tragic realities of being among fallen humanity is that over the centuries of our existence, one of man's primary goals has been to downplay, if not completely eradicate, the idea that God and his sovereign rule affect every aspect of our lives, that God is sovereign over all things. And to combat this, man has developed his own flawed understanding of how the world around him works. Given his lost condition, in which he's alienated from God and a stranger to God's ways, man functions entirely and exclusively according to his allegedly superior rules, his own standards. We judge fairness not by what God says is fair. We judge fairness by what we consider to be fair. Something happens, that's not fair. Something befalls you, that's not fair. Well, let me just ask you this. If God ordains all things whatsoever shall come to pass in the realm of mankind, then whatever happens to you is completely fair. By whose standard? By God's standard. Which, by the way, is the only standard that matters. In spite of man's insistence to the contrary, he's still been made in the image of God. You who are not believers here this morning have still been made in the image of God. And as such, you possess what are called his communicable attributes. The whole reason you know how to love, how to have mercy, how to extend grace, how to act quasi-righteously, even though all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But the reason you have even a concept of those things is because, being made in the image of God, God has communicated certain of his perfections to you, which are now attributes in your own life. The problem, though, is that these communicable attributes have been horribly marred by sin. Man's love, for example, is a conditional, self-serving love, is it not? I love you because. You know, the real definition of love in the scriptures is I love you. No because necessary. Unless it's because I'm commanded to love you. But we love conditionally, do we not? People disappoint us, we don't love them anymore. The reason divorce rates are so high today, as opposed to generations past, is because people have adopted this idea that we know what love is, and when we fall out of love with someone, it's perfectly acceptable to just kick the whole relationship to the curb. God's love knows no such limits. God does not love conditionally, he loves unconditionally. Our love, again, is based entirely on our sinful preferences. What about justice? Well, we extend justice to others based upon our own warped sense of what's right and what's wrong. Contrary to the actual meaning of the word, man's idea of mercy is that mercy should be dispensed only when man feels it's been merited. Man's forbearance, tolerance, is offered only to those whose opinions fit the narrative of the rest of fallen humanity. It's all these things that have led man to question God's fairness. God's fairness certainly doesn't square up with my fairness. Take murder, for example. This thought just popped into my head. You know, we talk about murder and how sinful murder is, and murder in most places in this country warrants the death penalty. And there are very few professing Christians who would deny that, according to the principle, namely of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, namely what we read about in the Old Testament, God expects the one who murders, especially with intent, premeditated murder, that person is to forfeit his or her own life in response. And so for the most part, we're all on board with that. That's fair. That's reasonable. A life has been taken. A life must be given to compensate for the life taken. Yeah, I'm good with that. Till the subject of abortion comes up. For someone to suggest that women who abort their unborn children should not suffer the death penalty is completely inconsistent with what they claim to believe. Here's the problem, though. Putting to death women who kill their unborn children is not socially acceptable, because we've so marred the truth with this erroneous understanding of reproductive freedom. We've taken this most heinous, unthinkable thing that a mother could do to her unborn child, and we say, it's okay because it's your right. By whose standard? You better thank the Lord every day that He is long-suffering. You should thank the Lord every day that He does not do to you what you deserve to have done to you. I've said it before, I'll say it again. You want to talk about fairness? Fairness demands that we all die. As those alienated from God, as those who, according to Romans 5, have been thrust into the realm of sin by our father Adam to only be retrieved by the blood of Christ, every one of us deserves death. So what's not fair is that God saves anyone. And again, we've got this all mixed up, don't we? Talk about that more in just a minute. But fallen man simply cannot and will not accept that God is just or fair in saving whomever He wills to save. They recoil against the doctrine of God's sovereign, unconditional election of sinners because they can't believe that God would act so unfairly as to save some and not all. And what's Paul's response to the suggestion that God may be unfair? He says, may it never be. And let me just, again, emphasize just how important this phrase is. If you're a Greek grammar nerd, this is the aorist subjunctive of prohibition. It's just a fancy way of saying this is the most strongly worded opposition that was available to Paul when he wrote this. This is why the King James Version translates this as God forbid. God forbid that you would ever claim that God is unfair in any shape, manner, or form. Don't even let the thought cross your mind, much less let the words come out of your mouth. Paul then uses the example of God's dealing with Moses to prove his point. He says in verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. This is actually a reference to Exodus 33:19. Go ahead and turn there. Exodus 33. Let's look a little more deeply at what God says to Moses in this chapter. You'll recall that Moses has just dealt with the children of Israel following their great sin. They've created and worshiped this golden calf. The wilderness wandering has resumed. And Moses, as he did wherever they happened to stop, set up the tent of meeting outside the camp where he would meet with the Lord. On this particular occasion, Moses left the tent to return to the camp, but Joshua stayed behind. And in a moment of obvious frustration, Moses asks God to show him his ways. He says, "If I have found favor in your sight," God had already told him this, right? "If I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight." Now, this is particularly interesting because it shows us that Moses didn't quite understand the true nature of God's sovereign favor. God had told him that he was favored, but Moses still obviously believed that for him to continue in that favor, he needed to know God's ways. Moses then further revealed his lack of understanding by asking God to consider, too, that this nation is your people, as if God needed reminding of who was and who was not his people. God responded by assuring Moses, saying this. He said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Moses tells God that if he doesn't go with them, they might as well not go anywhere. Pay close attention to the personal pronouns used here. You, us, they, them. They're very important. Why? Well, because they reflect a significant flaw in his understanding. Moses reasons as follows. He says, "If your presence doesn't go with us, how will others know that I and your people have found favor in your sight? Is it not by your going with us that I and your people may be distinguished from all other people on earth?" Now notice how God responds, beginning at verse 17. He says, "I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you," you who? Royal you? No. "You, Moses, have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." You see what's missing here? There's no mention of the others. Moses responded saying, "I pray you, show me your glory." And how did God respond? He said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you." And what about the rest? We might ask, humanly speaking, are they not also deserving of the same treatment that God is giving Moses? Are they not also favored in God's sight in the same way that Moses is? Well, some of them, no doubt, but certainly not all. And how does God explain this? Again, read this all in the context. He says quite literally, "As for everything else or everyone else, I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll show compassion on whom I'll show compassion." You get what's going on here? Moses, the only person you need to worry about salvifically, the only person you need to be concerned about whether or not you're in God's favor is you. Not everybody else. Now, certainly there is this concern that we have for the lost. There is this concern that we have for those around us. Again, we want them to know the truth. We want them to experience the grace of God that we've experienced. We want them to enjoy all the fruits of the Holy Spirit and everything that goes with salvation. But our primary concern is with us. How am I living my life in such a way to prove to the watching world that I am His and He is mine? Lord, I pray for the lost. I pray that you would give me ample opportunity to reach out to the lost, to minister to the downtrodden and the poor and the orphan and the widow and all the other things that you have equipped me and blessed me to be able to do. But at the end of the day, the only thing I can know for sure is whether or not I belong to you. It's a hard lesson Moses is learning here. Some have expressed concern that in this Exodus passage, God says he'll be gracious to whom he'll be gracious. And yet here in the Romans passage, it says that he'll have mercy on whom he has mercy. Why the difference? Is that a discrepancy? No, it's not. There is a distinction between grace and mercy in the English language as well as in the Greek, but in the Hebrew, the words are interchangeable. Why? Because they speak of the same sentiment. They speak of the same thing, basically. I think Paul's use of the word mercy here is just another proof of the divine inspiration of the Scriptures. Why? Well, grace would be an acceptable word to use here, no doubt, but the word mercy is even better. Have you ever stopped to think about that? I've shared it with you before, but I don't know that we think about it often enough. The difference between the word grace and mercy. And again, they're interchangeable basically in the Hebrew, but in the English language, they're not. Why? Because grace is God's extending to us what we don't deserve, while mercy is God's withholding from us what we do deserve. You understand? Grace is more positive. Mercy is more negatively stated, but it's far more impactful because it's only by God's mercy that he withholds from me that which I deserve. And so Paul, in the context of what he's writing here, wants his readers to understand that there's nothing unjust or unfair about God who decides to withhold from you what you deserve. That's not unfairness. Paul would agree with the statement that had he used the word grace there, then the argument about unfairness would be a little bit harder to understand. Because it does, to our human ears, seem as though God's giving us something that we don't deserve and not others. That does kind of rub us the wrong way. But when you put mercy in there, it changes the whole meaning. God says, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. In other words, I'm going to withhold my wrath from whomever I choose to withhold my wrath from. And you say that's unfair? Think again. In the context of what we're reading this morning in Romans 9, 14 through 18, this simply drives home the point that in salvation, God is actually withholding from us what we deserve. Now, where do we get the idea that we deserve this? Well, you're going to hear again from Romans 3. Go back to Romans 3. Who is man in his natural state? I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'll hit the high points. In verses 10 through 18, Paul tells us that of every man who has ever walked this earth, with the exception, of course, of Christ himself, none of them are righteous. Oh, surely one. Not even one. None understand. None seeks for God. All of them have turned aside and have become useless. None do good, not even one. Their throat's an open grave. Their tongues are full of deception, and the poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path. The path of peace they have never known, and there's no fear of God before their eyes. Two chapters later, in Romans 5, Paul explains why this is. Right? Why is it that man is in such a deplorable state? Well, he's in a deplorable state. Because according to Romans 5, 12 and following, in Adam, the entire human race was plunged into sin. And in that plunging into sin, we were alienated from God, made enemies of God. And if these things are true, if all the things Paul says about us in our natural state in Romans 3, 10 and following, if those things are true, then you tell me who deserves to be saved. Anybody? None of us. Who among us is entitled to be spared from certain judgment and wrath when we all stand guilty of trespass and sin? None of us. Again, what's unfair is that God saves any. Let me put this in more relatable terms. I think I've used this analogy before, but it's helpful to be reminded of it. Let's say 100 men are guilty of capital murder. We're talking about the worst of the worst. You got 100 men on death row. These are men who kill their victims in the most heinous, undescribable ways. Just think about the worst people that you can think of. Got 100 people on death row. The judge decides that for no other reason than he's pleased to do so, he's going to pardon 10 of them. And he's going to just walk in there and seemingly, arbitrarily say, you're free. Can the remaining 90 men legitimately claim that an injustice was done? No. Why? Because they're on death row. They know they've been pronounced guilty of their crimes. They know what the punishment for the crime is. All their appeals have run out. They know that death is only a few days, months, years, sometimes decades away. But they know that their doom is sure because the verdict has been rendered, they're found guilty, and they know what the punishment is. So none of those remaining 90 men would have a case. If they brought a case before the appellate courts and said, it's unfair that this guy pardoned 10 of these guys, what would happen in that case? They'd be laughed out of court. They'd fare worse than Fannie Willis. So let me just ask you, if nobody in his right mind would take such an issue before the courts, then why do some feel that it's okay to put God on trial for the same thing? People often ask, if God is good, then why do bad things happen to good people? Can't you see how that's constructed on a faulty premise? First of all, no man is good. Second, man in his fallen state is simply not qualified to judge the goodness of God. Remember what David wrote in Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4? If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? What's the answer to that? Nobody. Nobody. He goes on to say, but there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Oh, that brings it all full circle, doesn't it? What do you mean? I can fear him because he's a forgiving God. The only reason I would possibly fear a forgiving God is to know that I'm guilty, to know that I'm deserving of his wrath, and to pray for his forgiveness. Would God not be perfectly just in instantly wiping us all from the face of the earth for our sins? He would. And yet he allows even the hardened unbeliever to breathe his air, to be warmed by his son, to enjoy a functioning heart, every beat of which is on loan from him. Man insists on God being fair, but believe me, that's not what you want. Fairness means an instant death sentence for us all. And if you are to be found in him, it will only be because he's sovereignly chosen to have mercy and compassion on you, while at the same time leaving others in their sin. We're going to talk about that more next week when we talk about the potter and the clay. You know, in that whole thing, you'll be surprised to learn that it's not God who actively prepares vessels for dishonorable use. Some of you might be surprised by that, and you're going to hear more about this next week. While it's true that God alone determines the eternal fate of every man, it's not God who's actively creating vessels for dishonorable use. How do we know? Because he doesn't need to create vessels for dishonorable use. When you came into this world, the moment you popped out of your mother's womb, you were a vessel created for dishonor. Does Paul not make that clear in Ephesians 2? You were dead. Who's he writing to, by the way? He's writing to believers. And he says to them, you were dead in trespasses and sins. He says, we, including himself, we were all children of wrath, just as the rest. And oh, then we get to the good part, right? But God. I'm not going to preach that whole sermon this morning, but you get the idea. And what's Paul's conclusion concerning man's alleged ability to secure God's mercy for himself? And again, this is just, I mean, folks, this is just Scripture 101. I don't mean to be condescending or demeaning to anybody. I got in trouble for that not too long ago. I'm not insinuating that any of you have an IQ below 50. Unless it's my new, freshly born grandbaby, maybe. But when I say this, I don't mean to be demeaning to you. But folks, it doesn't get any clearer than this. The only excuse you might have for not believing what I'm about to read to you is that you're not listening or you've never read it. Other than that, listen. Paul concludes about this whole issue of free will, quote, unquote. In light of the truth of God's sovereignty and salvation, he says, so then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Your salvation and mine depends not on what we will, but on what God has willed. And this is the clearest statement, I believe, in all of Scripture concerning God's sovereignty and salvation. The modern gospel, so-called, promotes the idea that man is redeemed only when God yields or resigns himself to man's alleged free will. I've shared with you before, people like Stephen Furtick, who are drawing in people by the thousands every week, and he can stand before these people and say things like, God cannot save you until you give him permission to save you. And all of his sycophants in the audience are like, oh, wonderful, amen. You understand how inane that is? You understand the mental gymnastics you have to go through in your own reading of Scripture to arrive at that point and to follow someone who's obviously demonically possessed in so subverting the truth of God's Word? The truth is simple, folks. The truth is God saves sinners. They don't save themselves. It's not up to the man who wills. It's not up to the man who runs. Man is redeemed only on the basis of the sovereign good pleasure of his Creator. And I realize this statement doesn't really need any in-depth exegesis, but let's take a closer look anyway. As I just explained, Paul says that salvation does not depend on man's will. In other words, and I know this is unpopular in some quarters, but man can't simply exercise his will and decide that he'll be saved. Who's sovereign at that point? Oh, I'm tired of living in sin, God. I think today will be the day. I think today I will pick you, and you are duty-bound, based on my decision, you're duty-bound to save me. What kind of gospel is that? What kind of God is that? Doesn't Paul say in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves? It's the gift of God. Why? So that no man may boast of having saved himself. Paul says virtually the same thing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:9 when he writes, that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Think of John 6. Jesus himself said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. What's the prerequisite? If you would come to the Father for mercy and grace, it will only be because the Father has gifted you to his Son. Second Timothy 1:9. I just read that. John 15:16. What does Jesus say to his disciples? You didn't choose me. I chose you. And people say, well, that's just really for discipleship. Well, okay. I even had a New Testament professor tell me, yeah, Jesus said that, but he wasn't talking about salvation. He just called them to be his disciples. How does one become a disciple if they don't believe in the one who's discipling them? Oh, but Judas. Jesus addresses that too. Jesus basically tells us, it appears as though Jesus was among the elect. It appears as though Jesus was calling, but it had been better if he had never been born. He was the son of perdition from the get-go. When Paul says that our salvation doesn't depend on the man who runs either, he's actually saying that no amount of physical exertion or diligent labor can save a man either. Salvation is based 100% on God's sovereign grace and mercy. And then to go on to prove this point, Paul provides an example of God's sovereign choice of another very prominent historical figure. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. This is the flip side of God's election of individuals unto salvation. Not only does he save with absolute sovereignty, he also sovereignly leaves some in their sins for other divine purposes. And again, he really didn't, you know, people often approach me and they say, well, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Because in one place it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and in another place, God hardened his heart. So, which is true? And the answer is, yes. Both are true in a manner of speaking. By God's leaving Pharaoh in his unregenerate state, Pharaoh naturally behaved in a way that was consistent with his fallen nature. And so it's not God who's guilty of making Pharaoh do these things. This is the whole potter and clay argument that we'll get into next week, Lord willing. But what he's saying is that man, simply left to his own nature, is going to do what comes natural to him, which is sin. And nothing but sin. And so in the process of behaving in sinful ways, it can be said that Pharaoh is hardening his heart. He's refusing to believe at every turn, is he not? What is that doing? It's further hardening his heart. To say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, there is an element of God's sovereignty even in that. Because, again, Pharaoh was Pharaoh by God's design. Pharaoh was who he was by God's sovereign design. And it was God's sovereign design to not replace his heart of stone with a heart of flesh. And so, in a manner of speaking, yes, it's God who hardened Pharaoh's heart. The two aren't mutually exclusive. They're not difficult to reconcile if you understand, again, that God is in control completely of both the unredeemed and the redeemed. You'll recall from Romans 11, Paul's going to make this argument about God's having temporarily set aside his people, that is, ethnic or national Israel. And he asks, what then? What Israel was seeking, it has not obtained. That is, fleshly Israel. That is, those who assumed that they had these things in their possession, they did not attain these things. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Aorist passive. Meaning, they were hardened by God. Still not convinced? Keep reading at verse 8. Romans 11, 8. Paul says, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor. Eyes to see not and ears to hear not down to this very day. Now that's troublesome, is it not, to the human mind? wait a minute, you mean to tell me that God earmarked a certain group of people through whom he would show in various types and shadows and prophecies and all these things, he would show what his ultimate intent was in the salvation of his elect. But he used these people, and while he's using them, he gave them a spirit of stupor. In other words, he made it impossible for them to believe what he was saying? Yes. Read it again. God gave them a spirit of stupor. And this is believed to be a reference to Deuteronomy 29, verses 2 through 4. Moses says to the Israelites, "You've seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. Yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." What's the implication? That if I'm to know, if I'm to see, if I'm to hear, God must sovereignly give me the faculties to do those things. In the case of unbelieving Israel, he never gave them those faculties. Instead, he gave them a spirit of stupor, which is a spirit of drunkenness, spiritually speaking, a spirit of not being able to put two and two together, a spirit of not being able to understand. Remember when Isaiah was commissioned as a prophet in Isaiah 6? What was he told? "Isaiah, you're being commissioned as a prophet. Go now and tell these people, because they're hungry for the truth. They're going to lap up every word you say, and most of them are going to become believers." Is that what the Lord said to Isaiah? No, he said to Isaiah, "Go. And as you go, know this. You're going to talk, but they're not going to listen. You're going to show them things, but they're going to remain blind. Why? Because it's not my intent for them to be the recipients of my saving grace." "Oh, that's harsh. That's unfair." No, it's not. It's not at all unfair. Psalm 115:3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that pleases us." No, he does all that he pleases. Psalm 135:6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps." Now, at this point, there may still be some of you who refuse to acknowledge these pivotal truths, insisting that God alone decides the eternal fate of every man sounds like foolishness to some of you, no doubt. Let me just, again, give you a precursor. This is the very argument that Paul addresses in verses 19 and following, where he talks about the potter and the clay. Every one of you in this room this morning needs to understand one thing, and that is you are all from the same lump of clay. This lump of clay called humanity is that from which God, based on nothing but his sovereign good pleasure alone, chooses to make some vessels for honorable use and leave some for dishonorable use. It's his prerogative. Now, you might fight that. You might be thinking, "Well, you know, I don't really like that because I want to be saved." Again, here's the not so evil side of Calvinism. Guess what I also believe? I believe if today you hear his voice and you cry out to him, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner," he will save your soul. There's nobody who can leave here this morning saying, "Well, I guess if I'm not elected, then, you know, I'm just a hopeless case. God will never save me." Perish the thought. If you're bothered by the fact that you don't have Christ as your own, then ask him to be your own. Cry out to him from the depths of your soul, acknowledging, God, I can't save myself. I'm a wretch. I'm all those things Paul says in Romans 3, verses 10 and following. I'm hopeless unless and until you save me. Oh, that's a prayer God will answer. And he answers it every time. The question remaining is, will you ask? Will you have him to be your Lord? Don't lament the fact that it seems as though God's unfair because he doesn't save everybody when some of you are sitting here this morning still unwilling to come to him that you might be saved. Talk about inconsistency. As I close this morning, let me bring all of this full circle by sharing with you a portion of a sermon by Spurgeon. A little snippet of this, I'm not going to read the whole sermon, but a snippet of this sermon that makes for an excellent summary of what we've just talked about. Spurgeon said this, he said, man has lost all his rights as a creature. If he ever had any, he has sent them away. Our first parents sinned, and we, their children, have attained ourselves by high treason against our liege lord and sovereign. All that a just God owes to any one of us, on the footing of our own claim, is wrath and displeasure. If he should give to us our due, we should no longer remain on praying ground, breathing the air of mercy. The creature, before its creator, must now be silent as to any demands upon him. It cannot require anything of him as a matter of right. If the Lord willeth to show mercy, it shall be so. But if he withholds it, who can call him to account? Can I not do as I will with mine own? Is a fit reply to all such arrogant inquiries. For a man has sent himself out of court, and there remains no right of appeal from the sentence of the Most High. Man is now in the position of a condemned criminal whose only right is to be taken to the place of execution and justly to suffer the due reward of his sins. Whatever difference of opinion then there might have been about the sovereignty of God as exercised upon creatures in the pure mass, there should be none and there will be none except in rebellious spirits concerning the sovereignty of God over rebels who have sent themselves into eternal ruin and have lost all claim, even to the mercy, much more the love of their offended Creator. However, whether we all of us agree to the doctrine that God is sovereign or not is a very little matter to him, for he is so. De jure, by right, he should be so. De facto, as a matter of fact, he is so. Let me just ask you, is this the God that you know, love, and worship? Don't be deceived. Don't fall for any teaching that elevates man beyond his station while at the same time reduces God to the status of being beholden or hostage to the whims of his creation. And if you've not yet come to know this God as your rock, your redeemer, your sustainer, don't be discouraged. As Spurgeon went on to say in this same message, he said, mark our solemn assurance, for which we have God's warrant, that there's nothing in the sovereignty of God which at all militates against the great truth that every sincerely seeking soul, craving divine grace by humble prayer through Jesus Christ, shall be a finder. Would you have this God as your Savior this morning, or will you continue in your rejection of the free offer of salvation? My prayer is that God would have mercy on your soul even now. If you're not His now, my prayer is that before this day is over, what's been spoken this morning in the hands of the Holy Spirit will awaken you to newness of life in Christ. Please, Lord, make it so.